Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. Can you all hear me all right? Okay. Doesn't sound quite as loud up here as it normally does. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. This morning, we're going to look at Christ's commission to the church. As we all know and are familiar with, it's called the Great Commission because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is great because the message is great. It is great because the salvation is great. It is great because the Savior is great. This morning we're going to look at that and look at the idea of evangelism as we begin our summer series, I guess if you want to call it that, as we spend some time this summer looking at the issue of evangelism. Starting in verse 16, Matthew records for us, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Back in February, during our elder retreat, the time where the elders gather together to kind of discuss the last year's events and the present ministries that the church is partaking in, actually my first time to be with them, but it's a time where we gather to discuss the present ministries that the church is currently doing, but it's as well as a time to discuss areas of need that we see within the church, and maybe the direction we would like to see the church going in the future. And one of the items that we discussed that we believe fell into both of those categories, an area of need within the church and a direction we would like to see the church going in the future, is in the area of evangelism, our responsibility to fulfill Christ's commission to all the nations. It is our desire as elders to see PBC develop a culture of evangelism, a culture where evangelism is a normal part of each of our day-to-day lives as we go out into the community. A culture where we, as Jesus illustrated, go out into the highways and into the hedges and compel people to come to the great banquet of God, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 14. It is our desire as elders, as the overseers, as shepherds of this church, that PBC would be, it would be said of PBC, as Paul said of the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul writes to the church there, and he says to them, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Their faith, their confidence, their trust in the Lord, their salvation had gone everywhere, had gone all over Macedonia, all over Achaia, to the point that Paul said, "We don't have to say anything. You've taken care of that for us." Really, quite a testimony to have and a model to definitely pattern ourselves after. But I need to help you understand what that means. What does evangelism mean? What do we mean when we say that we want to develop a culture of evangelism in our church? It's not that we simply want to see more people in the church. We would love to see that. We love to see the Lord use PBC in great and mighty ways. And I hope you do as well. But that's not what we mean by having this desire of evangelism within the church or this culture of evangelism. Instead, we have this desire to fulfill Christ's commission because we want to be faithful and obedient to what the Lord has commanded us to do. And if Christ chooses to add to the body of PBC, we want to be able to rest with a clear conscience, knowing that he has done it through our faithful obedience to his great commission and not through compromise or gimmicks on our part. And if Christ, in his sovereign rule over the church, chooses not to add to the body of PBC, then we can still rest with a clear conscience, knowing that it's not because we have failed to be faithful and obedient to Christ's commission. Really, at the end of the day, We want ourselves to be faithful to Christ's commission, regardless of the numerical impact it has on PBC or not, one way or the other. That's our desire. We're motivated because of our obedience to Christ. That's what we want our motivation to be, and we want your motivation to be. We want our motivation to be our love for others, regardless of what that does numerically for us. And so to that end, I want us to spend the next few weeks during the summer talking about this issue of evangelism. What does it mean? What does it look like? I'm talking about Christ's commission to us to evangelize all the nations. In 1974, the International Congress on World Evangelization met in Lausanne, Switzerland, to promote worldwide Christian evangelism. During their gathering, more than 2,300 evangelicals wrote and adapted what is called the Lausanne, I may not be pronouncing it correctly, but the Lausanne Covenant. And there are three things that came from that covenant that I believe has really impacted the church and impacted evangelism since that document was written. One, in the covenant, they define evangelism, which I believe is a good definition, as, quote, "To evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that as the reigning Lord, he now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe." Secondly, they confessed in their covenant their failures at evangelizing. They recognized we as a church haven't done that faithfully, and they, in their covenant, they confessed that to the Lord. And thirdly, in the covenant, they confessed their resolve to be more faithful to Christ's commission to the church. "We are determined," they said in the covenant, "to evangelize the nations. We are determined that we fulfill Christ's commitment to the church." In fact, the introductory statement to the covenant reads as follows, quote, "We, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, from more than 150 nations, participants in the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne, praise God for his great salvation and rejoice in the fellowship he has given us with himself and with each other. We are deeply stirred by what God is doing in our day, moved to penitence by our failures, and challenged by the unfinished task of evangelization. We believe the gospel is God's good news for the whole world, and we are determined by his grace to obey Christ's commission, to proclaim it to all mankind, and to make disciples of every nation. We desire, therefore, to affirm our faith and our resolve and to make public our covenant." It's a good desire. It's a worthy desire. And this desire amongst evangelicals has really driven a lot of what has taken place in the churches ever since. And even though this is a noble desire, and even though this is a worthy desire amongst evangelicals to spread the gospel through the world, this desire over the years, along with a lack of discernment and a lack of wisdom, has led to some very dangerous practices within the church. For one, there's been the decision by some to dismiss all theological boundaries, just drop them all together, especially amongst Catholicism and Protestantism. It's really, we don't care, it doesn't matter what you believe, and it doesn't matter what we believe, we just got to get people to heaven. That's all we're interested in. And so let's do away with our theological distinctions, and let's all just unite for, quote-unquote, the greater good. In the process of doing this, the gospel gets misrepresented, the gospel gets diluted, and the gospel even gets falsified, leading to the spiritual harm and spiritual destruction of many. But as dangerous as that is, this denying theological distinctions, tearing down theological boundaries, everybody just believes the same thing, let's just unite for the common good. Even more dangerous than that, I believe, has been the practice of many churches to do whatever is necessary to get people into the building, with the hopes that while they're there, they will make some sort of decision for God. Sort of a zeal without knowledge. And at the heart of it is a man-centered theology driven by pragmatism. The focus is on the individual and their needs instead of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And therefore, the preaching changes to suit their needs. The music changes to suit them. The environment changes to suit them. It's, we've got to get them in the door. How can we do that? We've got to win them to Christ. That becomes the motivation. And if something works to bring people into the church, providing them an opportunity to have their needs met, then it must be okay. It worked. Look, people are here. It must be okay. We can do this again. And all of this is driven by this so-called desire to evangelize the nations. And this has led many to equate going to church and being in church the same as being truly born again. And that is a real danger. And maybe, friend, you're here this morning and that's what you have thought. Maybe you've convinced yourself that your presence in this building makes you a Christian. Maybe you have convinced yourself that your participation in Christian activities makes you a Christian. I want to say that especially to the younger ones that are here this morning. You children who have parents that bring you here every week, week in and week out. You may think that you're a Christian because you go to Awana. You may think that you're a Christian because you participate in Sunday school. You may think that you're a Christian because you participate in the youth activities. Listen, all those things are great. All those things are wonderful. And you should be thankful that you have parents that put you in those things and let you participate in those things. But friend, understand, that doesn't make you a Christian. You become a Christian when you repent of your sins and you believe that Christ died for you when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And I would encourage you, if you have questions about that, ask your parents. I know they'd love to sit down and visit with you about that for sure. Now, this desire to get people into the church building over the years has really led to a long list of methods that they've used in order to do that. For example, let me share with you some that I have seen personally in my own life. Back in the Tulsa area, there was a church there in the area that occasionally they would use one of the billboards on the major highways there in the church, and they would promote on that billboard, this Sunday, whatever Sunday it was going to be, this Sunday we are going to give so many gift cards to the first so many visitors. That was their method of trying to get people in. We'll give them money. You know, put it up there, let people know, we're going to give you money if you will visit our church this Sunday. I often thought I might about skipping church and going there, but I thought it might get frowned upon. On another occasion, I was approached one Sunday morning by a friend that I dearly love and dearly respect, and he'd asked me if I'd heard about the church down the street from where I lived. And I said, no, what about it? He said, well, he drove by there, and their parking lot was full of blue and pink bicycles. Hundreds of them, he said. When I asked the reason for it, he told me that the church was giving away bicycles to all the children that visited the church that morning. And he said to me, maybe we should do that. I knew he meant well. I knew he knew where his heart was, but I also knew we weren't going to do that. So I didn't say anything to him. But the more I thought about that, I thought, there is no way that's a good thing. I'll tell you why. First of all, the reason is to get them in there so that they'll listen. Well, the visiting kids are sitting there the whole time thinking about their new bike. So they're not going to listen. So you've lost them. The visiting parents are sitting there the whole time thinking, how are we going to get all these bikes in the back of our hatchback? And when we get them home, where are we going to put them? The garage is already full of bikes that we can't, you know, that are taking up so much space that we can't park the car in the garage. And that leads to a whole lot of mind wandering. Why do we have so much stuff? We need to have a garage sale. Why did we have kids in the first place? So you've lost them. So now you've lost the people that you're really aiming for. Then there's a visiting kid who didn't get a bike because you ran out. And he's sitting there the whole time thinking, this whole church thing is a scam. I was told I was going to get a bike. I had to get up early. I had to bathe. I had to put on nice clothes. And I get here and I don't even get the bike that I was promised that I was going to get. So you've lost them. They're not paying attention. Then you have the members of the church. And they're sitting there the whole service thinking, you know, we spent a lot of money here, and we're never going to see these people again after this morning. Then you have the children of the members sitting in the church thinking, you know, when I visited, all I got was goldfish and a name tag stuck to the back of my shirt. So this desire that you've had to try to reach the masses has evidently reached no one. So needless to say, we won't be giving away any bikes. That's not our plan. I was a member of a church once that gave an all-expense-paid trip to a Christian conference to the individual or the individuals who brought the most visitors to church over a given year. And I know of churches, and you probably know of churches, who have weekly visitation programs where they spread the neighborhoods, they spread the city trying to get people to come to their church. Now, those are some of the ideas that I'm aware of personally. But just a simple Google search will give you all kinds of ideas that are out there that people give to you about how to get people into your church. For example, this is what I found, just typing in how to get people into your church. This is what popped up. 5 ways to recruit new church members. How to boost your church attendance. 7 ways to get more people to come to your church. 104 creative ideas to invite people to church. You really need 104, right? You can't just use 10. 45 exciting ideas to get people to come to your church. Some even use the signs out front as a means of evangelism. I'm sure you've seen them. I'm sure that you've seen some of the statements that they put on there in an attempt to try to get people to be saved, in order to get people to come to their church. For example, you may have seen some of these. Free tickets to heaven, details inside. Eternity, smoking or non-smoking. If you think it's hot here, imagine hell. Basically saying, if you don't like hot weather, you need to get saved. What a mockery of the sinless Savior. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. I don't even know what that means. If you understand that, please explain it to me, because I don't get that one. And literally, this is the last one, and I kid you not. One sign read, "What could this sign say to get you here on Sunday?" You know, it's really sad to see Christianity stoop to such stupidity. Is Christ's death so trivial to them that this is how they're going to proclaim it? What a shame. What a mockery. Now, please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We have to guard against throwing the baby out with the bathwater. For sure, there are ideas that should be considered and how we can better engage with our community. We've not been called to simply isolate ourselves here and not do anything. And for sure, I'm not discouraging anyone from inviting someone to church. I strongly encourage you to do that so that they can be in a place where they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I strongly encourage you to do that. But what I want to ask you this morning, and what I want us to give consideration to, is this. Is that evangelism? Is that what Christ has commissioned us to do? Is that what Christ has commissioned his servants to do until his return? Has Christ commissioned us to deny theological truths in order to win people to him? Has Christ commissioned us to use whatever means possible just to get people into the church? Do the ends justify the means? Are the ends justifiable in themselves? Are we simply just trying to get people into the church building? Is that what we're really after? Is that okay? Are we simply just trying to get people to make a somewhat so-called decision for Christ and just leaving it at that? Is that what we're after? Is that what evangelism is supposed to be all about? A lot of good questions. And hopefully over the summer we'll begin to answer some of those questions, along with questions such as, what keeps us from evangelism? What is it that keeps us from doing it freely and it always being on our heart and lips? What is the gospel? What exactly is the message that we are to be proclaiming? Are we clear about that? Who really is supposed to be the evangelist? Is it the pastor's job? Is it the guy on television? Is it supposed to be some trained professional that's supposed to do that? How is it to be done? Is it done like I know of one guy who did it one time, where he would go and knock on every door? And as soon as the person would come to the door, he'd say, "Sir or ma'am, do you know Jesus Christ?" And if they said no, he'd say, "Well, understand, if you don't repent, you're going to die and go to hell." Is that evangelism? Is that the way we're supposed to do it? So brazen and brash. After several times of getting the door slammed in his face, he would continue until they would make some sort of response. What is evangelism? What is it not? And what happens after we evangelize? Do we just give them the gospel one time and it's to be left at that? And then why really do we do this? Now this morning, as I mentioned, I want us to look briefly at Christ's commission to us, his servants. We're not going to look at it in depth. We have to send off this morning, so we're going to cut it a little short. But I want us to look at it in such a way that it provides a springboard for us as we look through the rest of these studies on evangelism. After his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ, and prior to his ascension, gives these marching orders to his disciples. We find a similar commission to the one we see here in Matthew and each of the other Gospels, and even in Acts prior to his ascension. In Mark 16:15, Christ says to disciples, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." In Luke 24:46 and 47, Christ says to his disciples, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem." John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In Acts 1:8, just prior to his ascension, he tells his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So without a doubt, Christ's message to his disciples is very clear and very definitive. "You are to be my witnesses, proclaiming my salvation to the ends of the earth until I return." That is what we are to do. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The telling of which makes us an evangelist, and doing the work of an evangelist, and doing evangelism. In the Greek, an evangelist was someone who went around telling good news. So when we share the good news of the gospel with someone, we are doing the work of an evangelist. We are doing evangelism. When our youth go next week, when they have opportunity to share the gospel with another, they are doing the work of an evangelist. They are doing evangelism. They will be fulfilling Christ's commission to his church. Now I want us to consider four things about Christ's commission that we see here in Matthew 28. There's a bulletin on the back, outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. Number one, the authority behind the commission. Number two, the purpose for the commission. Number three, the sustainability of the commission. And number four, our responsibility to the commission. But before we look at each of these, I think it's important that we point out where Jesus gave these instructions, where Jesus had his disciples meet him on that day. In verse 16 of Matthew 28, he says, Matthew records, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them." For the disciples, the mountain of Galilee were a very important place. This is where they had heard Christ deliver the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. This is where Peter, James, and John had seen the transfigured Christ in Matthew 17. They saw Christ in all of his splendor and Christ in all of his glory. And I say that, I bring that up just to show you how important they would have seen this. This is a special place for us, the mountains of Galilee. And they had been special events in their walk with Christ, and they expected this to be no different. Really stressing to us the importance of Christ's commission to them. So number one, the authority behind the commission, verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Verse 18 is really the heart of why we evangelize. It's not because I want you to do it. It's not because the elders want you to do it. We are to evangelize because Christ has commanded us to do it. He has all the authority, both in heaven and on earth, and this is what he has commanded. So, Christian friend, let me remind you and I this morning that if we are not sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I know that we all think we have justified reasons for why we don't do it, but if we are not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ when we should, we are not obeying our master. We are not obeying the king. And it's important that we look at it that seriously. Because when you look at it that seriously, it does away with all the stupid ideas out there that people try to use to get people into the church. Christ demands that this be taken seriously. The authority that Christ says that he has is really a fascinating type of authority. It is an authority whereby one rules and governs over all things. It's one way to look at it. And Christ rules and governs over all things, both in heaven and on earth. And Christ has the liberty to do and say as he pleases. That's one sense of the word authority. But it also has an authority that comes with power and strength. And that's really what's really important. Not only does Christ rule and govern over all things, But he also has the power to exercise that rule and that governance. He has the power to say, this is what I want, and I'm going to bring it about. Not only does Christ have the liberty to do and say what he pleases, but he also has the power to bring about his actions and to bring about his declarations. And that's a really an important thing to understand in the light of this commission, both for the sinner and for the saints. First, the sinner. If Christ has said, and he has, that all men must turn from their sins and turn to him for forgiveness and salvation, then that's what man must do in order to be saved. There's no other way. His authority demands that it happens this way. If Christ has said, and he has, that those who reject him will suffer God's eternal wrath, then he has the power to exercise that judgment. If you have time, I encourage you to look at John 5, verses 19 through 29. It really lays out, really expounds this verse right here that Matthew uses in verse 18 about Christ's authority that has been given to him from the Father. So on the one hand, we look at Christ's authority and his relationship to the sinner, and we say, Christ has determined your destiny. If you don't repent, if you don't turn to him for forgiveness, you will suffer punishment and judgment. And you look at that and you say, well, maybe that's the negative side of his authority toward the sinner. But there's also, his authority also benefits the sinner as well. This is really where it's fascinating as we consider our responsibility to evangelize and why we evangelize. Because if Christ offers to those who turn to him forgiveness, then because of his authority, he has the power to give it and to grant it to those who ask. In Matthew 9:6, it says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And if Christ's authority transcends both heaven and earth, if Christ forgives someone on earth, then understand they're also forgiven in heaven because of his authority. If Christ offers eternal life to those who turn to him, he has the power and the authority to grant it. John 17, verses 1 and 2, John records Christ's words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So you see the benefit to the sinner, both in the negative and the positive. Yes, he has the authority to declare that all men sin and need to turn to him or face judgment. And he also has the authority and power to grant forgiveness and eternal life to that same sinner. And Christ's authority allows him to offer forgiveness and eternal life to the repentant sinner. So it benefits the sinner. It declares to the sinner what he's going to have to do. But his authority also affects us as well, as his followers. If man or man's laws say that we shouldn't proclaim the gospel, we are commanded to do it because he is the authority behind the command. And we are to do it just as he has commanded us to do it. We don't change it. We don't alter it because we want to try to fit in or that we try to make it more applicable or that we try to make it more appeasable to people. We preach what he has commanded us to preach. His authority dictates it. And when you say, well, I can't do that, you say, it's a struggle for me, it's hard for me, understand it is his power that enables you to do it as well. Right? His power and his authority affects the sinner, but his power and his authority affects the believer as well. I have commanded you to do it, but don't worry, I will empower you to do that faithfully. It's not our power, it's not our wisdom, it's his. So really, Christ's authority is at the heart of the commission that he gives to the disciples here. For both the sinner and the saint. His authority demands that sinners take him seriously and demands that sinners take their sin seriously. His authority and his power gives them the only sure hope this world will ever have to offer, his forgiveness and eternal life. But his authority and his power also demands that from us, we take his gospel proclamation seriously as well. We take the message seriously. We take his commission to us seriously. And we preach no other message. We're not here to get people into the church. We're not here to make people our friends. We are here to proclaim the gospel. That is what he has demanded from us. And that we do it faithfully. Number two, the purpose for the commission. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Why do we do it? Why do we go? Why does he give us the authority to go and share the gospel? It's very simple. We go and we preach the gospel to make nations, or make disciples of all nations. On the basis of his authority, we go into the nations, proclaiming the gospel to make Christ followers. That's what the word disciples mean. Christ followers, not decision makers. Christ followers. And what does Christ seek from those who will say they will follow him? Two things that Matthew reveals to us there. One, verse 19, Christ demands from his followers a public declaration that they are going to follow him. And that is accomplished in believers' baptism. And also Christ declares from his followers in verse 20, obedience to his commandments. You see, this gets us away from just decision makers. Christ expects his people to follow him in obedience, make their allegiance known to others about him. And this is important that we understand this in regards to the purpose of Christ's commission. This is what guides us. This is what guards us from error. We don't evangelize because we're trying to add numerically to our attendance. We don't evangelize simply to get people to make a decision for Christ. We don't evangelize because we're trying to make for ourselves a name in the community. We don't evangelize because we're trying to win some sort of prize. We don't evangelize for any of those reasons or reasons like that. We evangelize for the purpose of making Christ followers, those who will publicly declare him and those who will faithfully obey him. And understanding this will keep our message in check. We're not trying to make it, you know, appeasable to people. We're not trying to make it kind to people. We're not trying to make it friendly for people. We're not trying to water it down. We're not trying to dilute it. This understanding the purpose of the commission keeps our message in check. And importantly, it keeps the way we deliver that message in check. What do? Faithfully proclaim, faithfully proclaim, faithfully proclaim. Not gimmicks, not stunts, faithfully proclaim. And this guards us from man-made efforts that only produce man-made results. Number three, the sustainability of the commission, verse 20, into verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ's enduring presence with his followers means that, one, his authority doesn't change, his power doesn't change, the purpose of his commission doesn't change, and the message of the commission doesn't change. Let me repeat that. Christ's enduring presence with his followers means that his authority doesn't change, his power doesn't change, the purpose of the commission doesn't change, and the message of the commission doesn't change. In the midst of hostility and persecution, we preach Christ in his power and by his authority until he returns. In the midst of opposition and rejection, we preach Christ in his power and by his authority until he returns. Understand the sustainability of the commission here. We don't change the message to the sinner's liking. Right? We're not trying to alter it. Why? Because Christ is still here. He is with us always. He's not going to change. The message isn't going to change. The commission isn't going to change. We don't change the purpose to get more results. We don't just nullify and say, you know, all we're really trying to get is people to say they want to follow Christ, and that's it, so that we can stack our numbers, so that we can fill the pews. We don't change the results. We don't change the purpose. We don't rely on our own ability and our own tactics to save sinners. And we don't yield to man's authority when they say stop or change your message. We yield to his. And Christ will always be with us to the end of the age, and therefore his commission will be the same, and his authority and his purpose behind the commission. And number four, our responsibility to the commission. Verse 19. It's very simple. What is our responsibility to such a great commission? What is our responsibility to fulfill the commission that Christ has given to us as his followers? The same as it was for his disciples when they heard Christ tell it to them on the mountains of Galilee. Go. Go. Proclaim, witness, fulfill, share, tell, preach. Go. until Christ returns, we go. We go by the authority of Christ and with his power, declaring to sinners that they need salvation, and that salvation is in Christ alone. We go preaching the gospel for the purpose of making Christ followers, those who will publicly declare him and those who will faithfully obey him. We go preaching the gospel and nothing else because his commission doesn't change. And that is our responsibility to Christ's great commission. We go. For some, you mention evangelism and it kind of makes us squirm a little bit. We don't like the word. We know we should be doing it, but we know we're not really doing it as well as we should. Understand that. For others, you mention evangelism and it's like you've opened Pandora's box. They've got all kinds of ideas about what they think evangelism is, and sadly, they've got all kinds of ideas about what the message is supposed to be that saves sinners as well. But for Christ, for the one that matters, the one whose authority we obey, evangelism is to preach to his people, declaring him and his salvation to sinners for the purpose of making Christ followers of all the nations. That's Christ's commission to us. That's why we evangelize. That's why we as elders have a desire to see our church develop a culture of evangelism so that we will be faithful and obedient to Christ's commission to us. We don't want to change the message. We don't want to alter the message. We don't want to water down the message. We don't want any other purpose than other than to see Christ followers being made. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. Lord, I know some people may ask, why hasn't Christ just taken us home? Why haven't we just gone to heaven so that we can enjoy sweet fellowship away from sin for eternity? This is the reason why. You have left us here to spread the gospel. You have left us here to proclaim you to the nations, to proclaim your salvation to the nations. And we know that you are sovereign over all things, but we also know that you have commanded us to compel. You've commanded us to appeal, to plead with people, come to Christ, turn to him. Lord, may we do that more faithfully. May it be said of us as it was the church in Thessalonica, their faith has gone everywhere. We know about PBC. They're the ones that share Christ. They're the ones that proclaim Christ and his salvation. We hate it. We hate that message. If that's what they say, so be it. But may it be faithful that we have said the message. May we have done what you have called us to do, commissioned us to do. Lord, help us to understand that if the disciples had taken it as lackadaisical as we take it sometimes, we probably wouldn't know the Lord now. They were faithful to obey you, even though it cost them their life. Paul didn't give out chariots. Paul didn't appeal to people. Paul preached the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, the church grew and the church spread. But also persecution soon followed. Help us understand this is not a popular message. And as we proclaim it more faithfully, the more hated it's going to be. But you've also said, I have the power to grant forgiveness. I have the power to give eternal life. I have power to give life to the dead. May that be what motivates us as we see you give life to those who are weary and heavy laden and have come to you for rest. Thank you for all that you do in our lives. May we rely on your power and your grace and your mercy to do this faithfully in each of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.